Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we thank the Lord for his presence that we have already felt today. And I want us to turn in our Bibles, or if you don't have your Bible, look to the screen. We're going to be reading from one of the shortest books of the Bible, the book of Haggai, the prophet. You say, where in the world is that? Well, go to the end of the Old Testament and then just start going left. Just start turning pages for a few pages and you'll end up at Haggai. It's only two chapters long, but it is a powerful, powerful statement. Let me tell you what's going on here. By the way, I don't mean this critically, or I don't mean to imply that I'm, you know, handle things right all the time. I don't mean that. But Haggai, we seldom hear preaching from Haggai unless we are raising money for a building. Because he says, you have, you know, made a mistake by putting your house ahead of my house. And it's a shame that I think unintentionally so many of us pastors put people on a guilt trip for having things. You know, and I want to tell you, God's not opposed to you building a house. God's not opposed to you having things. God's not opposed to a comfortable life. In the scriptures, we have plenty of examples of poor people that are serving the Lord and he blesses. We have plenty of examples of rich people that serve the Lord and are blessed. What matters is that you're in the will of God. But so many times, unfortunately, and I don't doubt the sincerity of the message, don't doubt the love for the Lord, but sometimes unintentionally, we make it sound like if we do anything for ourselves, God's not happy. And I want you to know that's not true. The problem is when we put us first. And that's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And he said that on the context of don't worry about where you live. Don't worry about having food to eat. Don't worry about being clothed. God will take care of you. Just make it your business to seek first the kingdom of God. And we would all agree to that. We would all say amen. But when we read Haggai, and I've got most of the prophecy written out for you so you can refer to it. We won't read it all. I do want to read most of the first chapter. But what has happened is that people have become so discouraged. They have been sent back to the land with a command from the Lord. And here's God's order. He says, go back and build the temple. And that makes perfect sense because whenever God saves us, whenever God begins to do that work of redemption in our life, the first thing that is repaired is our relationship with God. We realize that everything else in life that's been shattered, the walls that have been broken down, there is going to be a time and a place to build those back up. But we start by bringing the presence of God back into our midst. We don't find our way back to God through self-effort. There was a reason God didn't have them build the walls first, but he had them build the temple first. And that's the way it is in our lives. We first get right with God, and then the stuff he deals with and he helps us. It's called sanctification. And sometimes it takes a little while before God gets the project accomplished. But something has happened. They go back to the land after right at 70 years of exile. God tells them to go back and to be a blessed people. They have realized the error of their ways. God sent them to Babylon, and not all of them came back, just as not all of them went to Babylon, but most did. And as they went back, God said, let's put things back in order. But it's been 18 years, almost, you know, just think of 20 years since the decree of Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. And there's still no temple. Still, what they started out to do has not been accomplished because of the opposition they faced. And this is what they said. They said, well, we know what God told us to do, but it must not be the time. I mean, they've waited 20 years, but they say it's not time yet. Well, it was time 20 years ago. Why isn't it time now? And they were just not thinking well. And when God says, as he does a couple of times in the passage, consider your ways, I used to think that was, oh, you know, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Just think of the way you're living. But that's not anywhere near the heart of God. Although there are times in our lives where God say, what are you thinking? You know. But when God says, consider your ways, he's saying, think about the way you are thinking. And think about where your thinking has brought you. Now, I don't believe in a gospel that says it's just a matter of us getting our stinking thinking lined up. You can go to hell thinking straight as well as you can go to hell thinking crooked. Salvation is not determined by you getting some good positive thoughts. Salvation is accomplished by the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his blood he has saved us. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of works. It's not the work of man, or we would boast about it. But God has done something in us, and God has done something for us that is beyond our effort. And it's called the incredible grace and mercy of God. But they've said, well, it's not time. It's not time. And God says, you've made a mistake. You've decided to build up your communities before you restore a house for my presence. Now, God doesn't need a house. Remember when David said, Lord, it's in my heart to build a house for you. God said, David, I've never asked for one. I don't need one. I don't have to have one. But you've done well in wanting to do this. And God did give the blessing for a temple to be built during the reign of Solomon. David basically paid for it, but Solomon is the one that got it built. But God cannot be contained in a house. God cannot be contained in a church. That's why you can go to a magnificent cathedral that would seat thousands of people and feel the presence of God. And that's why you can go to a converted Circle K that has folding chairs in it and still feel the presence of God. God is not limited by how small a place is, and he's not enhanced by how large a place is. And the people are saying, well, you know, we thought it was time. We know God brought us here, but it's not time. We missed something. And what happened is they caved in to a lot of adversity. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And when God says, consider your ways, he says, now think about what you're saying. Think about this. Would I lead you here to do this if I was going to abandon you? You know, it's like that old song used to say, he didn't lead us this far. He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his house in us to move away. And they are saying, we missed it, or it's not time. And God says, you're putting all your energy in the wrong things. That's why your life is not working, he says. Now, I don't need you to lift your hands, because it would be all of us, I'm sure. But we've all had times that we just felt like life just wasn't working. It just wasn't working. We may have been Christians. We may have been church members. We may have been in ministry, you know, at the church or whatever, but if truth be told, we just said, it's not coming together, it's not working. I use the word dysfunction. I wish I'd used another word. I think that word's overused, and it's become, I think, too broadly used. But it really is a dysfunction. God said, you plant, but you don't have enough to eat. You give to this project, but it never pans out. You have great starts, but never have a great finish. And he said, it's because You have put your house ahead of mine. Now, the problem is not that they're building their house instead of God's house. That's the symptom of the problem. Because all you need to do is change circumstances and God would bless the building of their houses. Book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time to build, there's a time to tear down, there's a time to do this, there's a time to do the other. Life is all about balance and rhythm and understanding the will of God and the timing of God. But the Lord says, you have opted for this instead of this, and as a result, all of these things are happening to you. Nothing that you do is coming together. And loved ones, whenever we face those times of dysfunction, sometimes we become just lost in despair. I know what it's like when no matter what you do, it just doesn't work. I've been there. You've probably been there. And I know what it's like to just have a sense of no hope. You say, oh, but you're a pastor. Yeah, and I know what it's like to be a pastor with no hope, you know. I'm not proud of that. And that was just part of early ministry and early training. We're never without hope, but there are times we would swear we're without hope. A despair, we can cave into despair. Sometimes we cave into anger when life is dysfunctional. Why would God allow this? Why would God do this? Why would God not do this? And we end up being angry, and we think we're angry at a lot of things. But when you get right down to it, when the day is done, we're angry at God for what he did or didn't do, for what he allowed or didn't allow. If we don't respond to despair with despair or with anger, sometimes we respond with blame. You know, if I had a better church, if I had a better wife, if I had a better job, if I had a better whatever, it wouldn't be like this. And some of those things may be true. We may have great adversity in our life, but we are never to be a slave to the adversity that we face. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, some of you are slaves. He said, if you can find a way to get out from slavery, you know, you could maybe if you could buy your way out or you could pray for your master to show grace to you. He said, if you can get out of slavery, by all means, get out of slavery because you're always better off as a free man than a slave. He says, but if you can't, understand this, that even if you are a slave in the flesh, you're a free man as far as God is concerned. God can still use you. And he says, even those who have freedom need to understand that even though they're free, they're really the Lord's slave. They're a bondservant to the Lord. So God says, never cave in. Never cave in to your circumstances and what's working and not working. Don't play the blame game. Does that mean that we can't face reality? You know, so-and-so did me wrong. My relatives did this, or somebody hurt me, somebody let me down. No, that's the fact. It happens, and you need to deal with it. But don't let it control you. Don't let it control you. But what we are designed to do is respond with humility. Trials are designed. Trouble is designed. And let me tell you something that it sometimes takes us 50, 60 years to understand. Sometimes dysfunction is designed not to ruin you, but to turn you running to the arms of Papa. So that's what these people were being brought to the table by the Lord. And I want to say this. This is the premise from which I'm speaking today. We're in a time where there's a lot of, for lack of a better word right now, dysfunction. There's a lot right now of formulas that aren't working. There's a lot of disappointment. There's a lot of blame. There's a lot of anger. And we're in many cases, we're finding ourselves feeling some of the things that the people in Jerusalem, as they've been brought back after the exile. You know, Jeremiah is gone, Ezekiel's gone, Daniel is gone, and now we're in that period occupied by most of the minor prophets. When the people have come back, it's the 450 to 480 years before the birth of Christ. And God has brought the people back and God has made powerful promises, but the people have met with such disappointment, just like many of us have. We've met such disappointment that we have lost track of what God said He would do. And we don't want to call God a liar. We don't want to say, you know, God's not keeping His promise. So we do what Israel said. We said, now's not the time. God's going to help us, but not today. God's going to deliver us, but not from this. And we need to be careful, loved ones. I'm not fussing, because we've all lived there. We've all been there. And what I know is that some of us are there today. Some of us are there right now. We're not enjoying what God wants us to enjoy as far as His presence and His blessing. And we live a guarded life. We live a life that is so sheltered from other people. We say, nobody's ever going to hurt me again. And we have to be careful that we don't slip into the kind of thinking that the people of Haggai's day did, where if the Lord was to speak to us in the flesh, He would look us in the eye and say, think about the way you're thinking. Consider your ways. Consider what has brought you here. Now let's read chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. See, he's speaking to the spiritual leaders and he's speaking to the political leaders. This is what he says. This is what, and I'm going to say Lord of hosts, because the Lord of hosts is really the Lord of armies. I grew up an old King James boy, and I love Lord of hosts. So that's what's behind it, okay? This is what the Lord of hosts says. This people says the time has not come, the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. That's what the people were saying. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house remains desolate? See, at first blush, this looks like the Lord's just pouting. You're living in a vacation home while I'm living in a shack. But I want to tell you, God does not live in a shack, except when He comes to us. You know, He'll live anywhere. And He is everywhere. But this is not God pouting. This is not God saying, you ought to be ashamed. You bought that paneling at $85 a sheet when you could have just got some plywood for $30, you know. And I don't even have plywood. No. But something has shifted in their minds and they don't even realize it. He says, is it time for you to yourselves to live in paneled houses while this house remains desolate? Now then, the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies says this, consider your ways. Think about the way you're thinking and where it has brought you. You have sown much only to harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but there's not enough for anyone to get warm. And the one who earns wages to put into a money bag full of holes. You see, God says, you're doing what you're supposed to do, and I'm keeping you alive. You are getting from day to day, but this is not what I intended for you. This is not the plan of God. This is not inheriting the land. And loved ones, I'm so burdened in my heart, I do not want to sound accusatory, but I am broken for some of us because we're so angry over stuff. We're so angry over people. We're so angry over something that should have been that's never been. We're so angry over the way someone has prospered when we haven't prospered, or the way someone has been blessed when we haven't been blessed. I know the mind games, and we who are getting older, We who are getting older, I tell you, the struggle of the young is to not get in rebellion and just pull out. The struggle of the old is to not let your life be defined by your disappointments and your disillusionment. You know, what you say, well, I'm not disillusioned. Then why does your mind keep going back to what they did? Why in those moments of silence when you're sitting at a red light, do you rehearse a conversation that you want to have? Or you, I remember one time I was pastoring a church, I was so angry. Every Sunday morning I'd go to the buildings and unlock the buildings. And every Sunday morning for the better part of a year, I rehearsed a resignation speech. I rehearsed how I was going to present those keys back to them and say, you do some work for a while, you know. But I would have told you, I'm not angry. I'm blessing the Lord and doing what he wants me to do, and I'm proud to do it. But I grumbled every Lord's day with every turn of the key because I felt like I had been done wrong. Loved ones, the older we get, the more you are tempted to turn into an old windbag. The more you and I are tempted, the more you and I are tempted to be angry over what has been instead of rejoicing, being so thankful for what God has done. And I want to tell you, please understand, because I've been there too, it's very, very ugly. It's very ugly. It's not the legacy you want your children and grandchildren to see. It's not the legacy you want to leave behind. You don't want the pastor to have to lie at your funeral, you know. I'm telling you, you say, Pastor, you struggle with that sometimes? Sometimes I do. And I believe it's an answer to prayer because I told the Lord years ago, I told you this, that I want to settle as much of my garbage in this life before I get to the next life. I want to be tickled pink at the judgment seat of Christ, not embarrassed red. And I know God sometimes brings things up in me that I didn't even know were there. Hurts that I didn't even know still bothered me. And I'm thankful that he does because it makes me petty. It makes me ugly. It makes me like the world instead of like the kingdom. And I'm thankful that God brings me to the point. So loved ones, please understand, when you find out that you are maybe living where the people of Haggai's day live, it's not God telling you off. It's God giving you an invitation to come out of that. Well, I guess I ought to finish reading the text. The Lord, verse 7, the Lord of hosts says this. He says it again. Consider your ways. Think about the way you're thinking. Think about where it's brought you. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be honored, says the Lord. And then he described the way their life has been. You start an ambitious project, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, it is because of my house, which remains desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of the way you have thought, because you've said now's not the time, when I've already told you that now is the time, therefore, and remember when you see therefore, stop to see what it's there for. He says, because of this, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called, God says, I called. People say God never does anything bad. God chastises us. And even when it's something troubling, it's redeeming us. Because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on mankind, on cattle, and on all the products that are the labor of your hands. You see, we need to understand that God has an agenda with two major parts. The first is the redemption of our spirit. To let us be born again, to redeem us from the curse of Adam and to go to heaven forever. His second primary agenda item is to make us more and more and more and more like Him. It's called sanctification. And God says, I want you to move more and more away from depending on what you do and more toward depending on what I do. Not for a sermon series or anything, although I probably will bring a couple of messages. I've been studying about Horeb, the mountain of God, about Sinai, and what God uses that mountain for. I've been studying about what God did in Moses' life there and what God did in Israel's life there, what God would later do in the life of Elijah. And as I've been reading, I've realized that Horeb means basically desolation. But I also realize that when God wants to do something deeper than He's ever done, He tends to bring people to Horeb. He tends to bring us to a place of desolation. And I want to tell you, I am a diamond member at Horeb. I have spent a lot of time there. I am a diamond member at Horeb. But I tell you what, I went through those times of desolation. And for years, my goal was to perfect self. I want to be better. I want to do better. I want my faith to be stronger. And I have to tell you, it's just been fairly recently that I've begun to understand, as I contemplate the future, when I'm no longer the senior pastor of this church, and what I want to do here and how I want to pray here, I have come to a life altering revelation. Horeb is not about the perfection of self. Horeb is about the abandonment of self. God takes us to Horeb to learn that we cannot get anything done by relying on our own strength. That's why we have clothing but can't get warm. That's why we have food but we can't get full. And that's why, boy, we don't know what to do with this one, do we? That's why we have wine but not enough to get drunk. I don't think God's telling us to get drunk. I think what the prophet was saying is you have wine but it's not enough. If you drank it all, you wouldn't be drunk. You know, he's saying it's a lack of provision. I'm coming to the place where I realize if I have a lack, it's not necessarily because somebody did me wrong. If I have a need, it's not because somebody's not thinking of me. If I have a hurt, it's not because somebody has neglected me. All of that may be true at the surface, but I have to think about what I'm thinking. I have to understand that God brings me to places of desolation, not so that I'll be a better little boy. God brings me to a place of desolation so that I will abandon my attempts to be a better boy and become like Him. All of my hope is in Him. So let's talk about a couple of things today. Number one, let's talk about when discouragement takes hold. I'm going to try to just run through this and then we're going to focus on the life lessons. As I said, I think it's 18 years, nearly 20 years since the decree of Cyrus has passed, but there's still no temple. You can read more about this in Ezra 5 and 6. Now, as I said, God's not against them building houses. And you've got to understand, I'm not picking on them because they had a tough time. Let me tell you what they faced. They get the word of the Lord. Of course, they knew it before they went into exile through the prophet Daniel, through the prophet Jeremiah, through the prophet Ezekiel. Daniel and Ezekiel were in exile, and Jeremiah was remained behind, and along with Huldah the prophetess was a great voice to Jerusalem during that siege and during that difficult time. But now they are told, you're going to go and you're going to be in exile for 70 years. I'm going to bring you back. And now it's time to rebuild the temple, and it's time to rebuild the walls. It's time to establish the kingdom again. But they faced, you see in your notes, opposition. And loved ones, America's never been perfect. We've never even been remotely close to perfect. But we at least ordered our society based on some scriptural ideas. I mean, we just lay aside the imperfections and the things we didn't do well. At least we created a nation that was friendly toward the idea of Christianity. And we're discovering for the first time in our lives, and I think it's arguably can be said for the first time in the history of the nation, we are in a society that may not be Christian, but it's always been open to Christianity. The Supreme Court in the 19th century said we're a Christian nation because we're based on Christian principles. With all of our problems, the general weight of it was we're based on Christian principles. But now we are in a society that says we have to be tolerant of everything except Christianity. And we are no longer, there are places, there are pockets where we are, but generally speaking, there in American culture is a total hatred for all things religion except for the religion of humanism. And you see, you've got to understand, they left the Holy Land. They wrote psalms saying, oh, I just can't wait to get back to Jerusalem. They wrote psalms saying, oh, you know, we're in exile, but the Lord's going to take us home. And boy, I tell you what, they loaded up charter buses. They said, we're going back home. Praise God. I'm going to see the land my grandpappy told me about. We're going back home. And they went back to a place that had changed. Now, the buildings were still there in many instances. The land was still there. But the Assyrians and the Babylonians did something that was brilliant if you're out to conquer a nation. They took a great number of people into exile. It was mostly the wealthy, the educated, those that could add to the culture there in Babylon. But there were a lot of the, what we would call lower class. I don't mean they were lower. I just meant they were laborers and hired hands, that sort of thing. The unprofessional class was left behind to keep the fields tilled and to maintain the land. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want the land to just go to pot. So they left people behind. Assyria did the same thing in the north. But then what they did right after they exiled the cream of the crop, they took exiles from other lands, other religions, other nationalities, and they sent them into the land they had just conquered so that the people left behind would be forced to assimilate other religions and other cultures and other lifestyles, and they would lose their sense of being the people of God. It would be like if everybody in here today, we were invaded and by the Church of Satan. And these three sections were taken into exile and this section remained. And you'd say, well, at least we remain. But what if they filled these other three sections with Satanists? This pulpit would no longer mean the same. This platform would no longer mean the same. The atmosphere in this place would be different. And that's what happened. You go from Malachi to Matthew and you say, whoa, what happened? Why do the Jews hate the Samaritans? And why do the Samaritans hate the Jews? Why would they go days out of their way to not have to walk over the land of one another? Why did they hate each other so much? Because the Samaritans were the product of that clash of cultures. And the Jews that remained, that were able to hold to their message, found it compromised. The Samaritans only believed in part of the scripture. The Samaritans in the times of Jesus, the lady at the well, you remember she said, y'all say you have to worship there. We say you can worship here. And Jesus said, the time is here when those that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. And the difference between Samaritans and the Jews was so catastrophically different that they hated each other. And from the moment of Israel's return, they thought they were going back to what used to be. They thought they were going back to great grandma's church. But they found out that the church, the society, the cities, the culture, the governance was now under a different set of customs, under a different set of laws. And even those that believed didn't believe everything. sounds like 2024. So they faced opposition, not only from Samaritans that may have had good hearts toward the Lord, but they faced opposition from opportunists that said, no, we've been in charge here. We've been in this land for 50 years. You're not going to come back and tell us how to live. They also struggled with persecution. This is in your notes, isn't it? Okay, with persecution from their political leaders. They not only dealt with the opposition and the persecution, but they also faced adversity, just the sheer size of the project. Loved ones, I encourage you to look up. A lot of times when we think of the temple, what we're really thinking of is the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was basically a top-of-the-line tent. Now, there was a pretty significant foundation. The foundation would be worth millions. But basically, it was animal skins, and it was coverings. And the tabernacle could be packed up and moved, but Solomon's temple was majestic. It's unthinkable to our minds, the glory of Solomon's temple. It took a lifetime to complete. And I encourage you to just try to go to a good, reliable Bible study and just get an artist's rendition of Solomon's temple. And this thing has been desecrated. This thing has been destroyed. And they're told to rebuild. And just the size of the project was staggering. And it became very obvious that whatever they rebuilt was going to be much smaller, much less glamorous, and the glory of the old is going to be lost in the shallowness of the new. They said, why even rebuild? The new cannot replace the old. That led to delay. It seems like every time they took a step forward, they would invariably take two steps back. And guys, the dangerous thing when you have delay and adversity and persecution and opposition is that it leads to what I call dysfunction. Again, I wish I had a better word. But their formulas aren't working, and that leads to perhaps the last thing here, the desensitization. That's where a culture of religion or the culture of a nation either wobbles and falls or is reclaimed and rebuilt. And because what happens is they didn't want to say that God was lying. They didn't want to say that God was not keeping his word, but they said nothing's happening like we thought it would happen. And that results in seriously flawed thinking. So he says, consider your ways, consider your ways. Tell me what your conclusions are. Your conclusions are that it's not time when I said it's time. Your conclusions are that it can't be done even though I said it's time for it to be done. And you have got to consider your ways because you have abandoned yourself to the wrong conclusions. Now, secondly, we understand that discouragement meets doctrine. The first thing where we find these people is that discouragement had taken hold. Haggai began his prophecy. This is what you're saying, and this is the problem. And God is not going to make it better until you come into alignment with him. So discouragement must meet doctrine. We have to let encouragement flow from doctrine. I'm so thankful for the example, and every preacher ought to take a lesson from Haggai. Haggai could have talked about so many problems, but basically everything was around this. You've forgotten what God said, and you said he's not with us. It's not time, and he's not with us. And that's an example of what Martin Lloyd-Jones, you've heard me say this before, Martin Lloyd-Jones was the pastor for many years at Westminster Chapel in London before RT. There was a pastor in between them. But RT, Martin Lloyd-Jones was basically his mentor. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, when the children of God are discouraged, they don't need encouragement as much as they need doctrine. See, encouragement will make you feel good for a minute. Encouragement will make you feel good temporarily. And you know, so rarely does encouragement just solve the problem. But doctrine not only brings encouragement, doctrine changes the way you think. Doctrine changes the foundation you stand upon. So he told them they need to remember the word of the Lord. And let me say this, because we're still, this is just the first week of the new year. And a lot of us have made New Year's resolutions, and I commend you for wanting to improve your life. I've never had success with New Year's resolutions till a couple of decades ago. I started batting 1,000 on my New Year's resolutions. And I'll tell you the secret. My New Year's resolution beginning a couple of decades ago was to make no New Year's resolutions. And that has worked out incredibly well for me, because my resolutions were, I see this wrong in my life, I'm gonna fix it. February, I'm gonna be a new man, you know. That's why most resolutions, according to a study, it's several years old now, I don't think it would have gotten any better, but they said that over 90% of New Year's resolutions are lost by January 21st, because the life of a resolution is about 3 weeks. And I mean, I don't know how they prove that, but that was accepted in the scientific community or philosophical community, you might say. But I tell you what I have found. I have found that the most significant change occurs in small increments. In small increments. The changes that have occurred in my life, almost all of them. Now, don't get me wrong. God can turn water into wine. God can change you and me in a moment's time. God can do more in 1 minute than we can do in a year, I mean, or 10 years. I realize that there are times, and there have been times in my life, that God turned the water into wine. But most of the wine of my life has been, you plant a vineyard, you nourish the vine, you beat away predators and the birds and thieves, and then you go through that timely process and that time-consuming process of stomping, of getting rid of the must, the cap, of straining and straining and straining. You would pour from sometimes 6 to 20 times, you'd pour the wine into a bottle so that the stuff could settle to the bottom and you'd never pour the stuff out. And I tell you what, I prefer wine made from water. I want to come to the altar and go home in 20 minutes changed. And God can do that. And God has done that. And sometimes the 20 minutes, you don't see the results of the change, but there's something in you that's changed. And it's the first step in the right direction. You know, but if you don't have a life in the Word, don't set a goal of reading 15 chapters a day. It'll overwhelm you. You say, oh no, man, I love it, Pastor. I'm in Genesis and I've just got Israel out of the promised, out of Egypt, and they're headed to the promised land. But I'm going to tell you, you are about to hit a stone wall. You're about to learn about offerings and holy days. You're about to learn what kind of clothes a priest can wear and what kind of clothes a priest can't wear. You're going to read the verses where God tells the priest to wear a long robe so he won't flash the congregation as he walks up onto the altar. I'm serious. It's what Charles Swindoll calls the pots and pans section of the Bible. I want to tell you, there are stretches in the Word where 15 chapters, no problem. But there are other chapters where I just say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, help me. You see, you say, Pastor, that's so disrespectful. No, that's what happens when you try to perfect the flesh. But God says, abandon the flesh. That doesn't mean quit trying. It doesn't mean live any way you want to. But he's saying, understand the purpose of Horeb, the purpose of these places is for you to lose all confidence in the flesh and have all confidence in me. Now, he says, remember the word of the Lord. And they've gone, like I said, nearly 20 years, the better part of 20 years, they've gone without succeeding because of the horrific opposition and dysfunction and desensitization and the delays, and nothing has happened. But you'll find when you study this portion of Scripture that once they get the word, once they get on board, once men, you know, like Ezra begin to preach and Nehemiah begins to provide protection, the walls are built rather quickly, as was the temple built rather quickly. But 18 years plus without anything being successfully done to speak of. And then Haggai begins to speak the anointed word of the Lord. And he does it 4 messages in 3 months and 2 days, if I've counted correctly. In just a Sunday school quarter, the church goes from this to this. And we need to seize our moment. But God could have said, we're having Haggai Sunday, and we're going to do everything in one day. But no, God knows that sometimes and usually we need a message, and then a message to build on the message, and then an experience to build on the message, and then a confirmation to build on the experience. God's not afraid of investing time, but he knows that what needs to be done in 3 months doesn't need to take 20 years. And God bless the building. That's another sermon for another time. Seize your moment. Paul, when he was preaching in Pisidian Antioch in Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, he was preaching to the Jews, and he said, this is what God is after. Just as David served the purposes of God in his generation, you need to serve the purposes of God in your generation. So seize the moment. So we may be, and I suspect that we are. In fact, I'm sitting here struggling with this. I feel that I'm speaking to a woman in particular. And you're not here, I don't think. I think you're listening online. But you have become such you're a beautiful person. You love the Lord. You have incredible gifts. But you have allowed your disillusionment to so affect you that your own children, your own husband is appealing to you to step out of what you've allowed yourself to get bogged down in. And loved ones, I don't think this message is just for one person, but I think that's being highlighted to my heart right now to say this is not the way you want to live your life. Consider your ways. Think about what you are embracing. Think about where you get your progress report from, and go back to loving and honoring the Lord. Let me give you 5 Christian life lessons, and we're going to pray. Number one, don't get stuck in the past. Now, I think that this is a balancing act. This is a art form, not just something you do. We have got to learn to honor the past without reversing the future. Reverence the past without reversing the future. We need to thank God for whatever model it was that brought us to Jesus. I used to, I was trying to be funny, and I would make fun of the culture that I was raised in. Not that I thought it was bad or wrong. I just thought it didn't fit the times, and I would laugh about our ideas of holiness. Do you realize I grew up in a time where if you announced a daddy-daughter ball, you're going straight to hell. Do not, pass go. Do not collect $200. It was a different time. It was a different culture. It was third generation Pentecostal. And I used to kind of laugh, but I tell you what's happened. The longer I've lived, the more I begin to love those rules that they laid down. They might have been extra biblical, but they helped us kids guard our lives. I began to appreciate being told you shouldn't go here and you shouldn't go there, even though there may technically be nothing wrong with it. We sometimes are as silly with religion as some people are with children. You know, the idea of letting children make up their mind, you know, about gender transition. You say, oh, a child's not responsible enough to make that, but make that kind of decision. And I agree, but we'll do that with religion. We'll throw our kids to the wolves and say, I want them to decide for themselves. And that's wrong. It's a delusion. It's a lie. You don't let your kids decide about school. You don't let your kids decide about what they eat for the most part. I mean, there are things they like, things they don't like. But, you know, you're not going to say, oh, well, we're raising our children on the Butterfinger diet, you know. No. Children, by their nature, have to be led by parents. And I am so thankful, looking back, and several people that I grew up with in my church listen every Sunday, and they'll tell you, they have experienced the same thing I've experienced. I thank God for every rule. Some of them were unnecessary, but I thank God for them. I'm so thankful for those high-haired ladies that would never wear pants or jeans. I'm so thankful that for those ladies that would never wear, you know, makeup. I don't think that's required in Scripture, but one of the hallmarks we were taught was what Peter said about if you're a godly woman, don't let your adorning be of the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. And so we made our ladies look very plain in those days, while the men would dress in expensive suits. I didn't understand that. And I mean, you say, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, Peter said, don't let that be your claim to fame. Because if it's wrong to fix your hair, if it's wrong to wear jewelry, it's also wrong to wear clothes. Because he said, don't let it be the putting on of apparel. He said, let your godliness, women. And we need a revival of modesty in Christianity. I believe that. But he said, don't let your beauty be based on your haircut or based on how you doll yourself up. Don't let it be based on the clothes that you wear, but let it be the inner woman of the heart. And you say, well, what about the men? Oh, men's got a lot more problem than women. That would take a whole series to deal with. But I'm thankful that I had some boundaries. And I tell you what, we lived in the altar. And I want to tell you, I know when I was praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I remember, those high-haired ladies, they would get in there, they'd pray with you, they'd wipe snot, they'd wipe tears, they'd stay with you till you spoke in tongues. Now, sometimes it was confusing. You know, I'd have one lady on one side saying, hold on, hold on, hold on. And then the lady on the other side saying, let go, let go, let go. And it took me a little while to receive my prayer language just because of external pressure. So I figured out how to deal with it. I was wanting to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of speaking in tongues, and I got on my face and crawled under the front pew. My head was under the front pew. And I realized they can't get to me here, you know. But I want to tell you something. I will forever be thankful. I won't mention their names out of respect for them. But two solid women that were as wide as they were tall, they got down and like G.I. Joe, they climbed under there and they laid hands on me and they prayed for me until the Holy Spirit came in power. And I want to tell you, I thank God for the high hairs. Were they right about everything? No. But I want to tell you, you're not either. And I'm not either. None of us are right about everything. But I'm thankful for where God brought me to Him. But at the same time, loved ones, I don't think that's the only way to have church. I don't think that, you see, we have a tendency, as I said, the older we get, we have a tendency to think the only way that's legitimate was our way. And I think there's a lot of junk going on in the body of Christ. We're in our seminaries, our Bible colleges, we're teaching our young ministers, we're teaching them to be CEOs instead of being men and women of God. We're teaching them to take care of themselves ahead of taking care of the flock. Our graduating, our educational system is broken, even in Christian circles when it comes to stuff like that. But I want to tell you, I am so thankful for the past, but I will not put on this young generation the burden of doing what I did the way I did it. I want the glory of God to be here. But you see, the reason I say so many pastors in my generation are getting old, and just like I said, old windbags, we're getting angry, we're getting frustrated because we don't like the new stuff. I'm just telling you, that's the way it is. But that's okay to not like the new stuff. I remember the first time I got a computer, you know, a car that had computerized stuff on the inside. I bought it. I took it home. I raised the hood, got my toolbox out of my old car. I looked under the hood and I just threw my toolbox in the shed. I said, there's nothing I can do here. You know, where's the distributor? Where's the fuel pump? But loved ones, we are in danger. The oldest generation or the older generation has the decision to make right now of whether we are going to let ourselves provide wisdom and encouragement or whether we're going to be critics and dissenters. Bobby Connor said it, and I agree with him. The next great move of God will be a merging with the wisdom of the aged, with the zeal of the young, and it's going to be something that is very beautiful. But we must not get bogged down in the past. You say, well, we just had great services in those days. I think we have great services now. But I tell you what God had to say. You see, you got to understand, their great Temple of Solomon is razed. And now they're about to build something back that's just a shadow. Just a shadow. But listen to what he says. I will shake all the nations. They will come with the wealth of all nations. I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Hear this. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. God was saying, listen, you have given up because you can't make things the way they used to be. He said, don't worry about the way things used to be. Jesus said, a person of the kingdom is like a man that goes into his house and he brings out treasures. Some are new and some are old. And our lives must be a successful church, must be a blending of the old and the new. Not new doctrine, not new stuff like that. But we must, that are older, we must provide wisdom and encouragement, and the young must provide the energy. Every grandparent knows that. You can't keep up with your grands. You can't do it. There's too much energy. You can do it for a while, but before long, you're going to collapse somewhere. And why? Your children are now taking care of the grands. That's their children. Just like my parents couldn't take care of my children, I can't take care of their children. I love to be around them, but every now and then it's just, we need to rest. Let's think about this, you know. I got to tell you, this has nothing to do with the message, but it was just beautiful. When Granny went home to be with the Lord, she took a downward turn Thursday and called all the family in that lives here. And two of my grandchildren were up there, and Maddox, who is my little granddaughter, she's just 3 years old. But we couldn't find, Granny's laying there dying, but she wants to find a baby Jesus from the nativity scene. We can't find it anywhere. We've got shepherds, we've got sheep, we've got Mary and Joseph, we've got wise men, but we can't find baby Jesus, and she was concerned. We looked everywhere. We looked under everything. We looked in every drawer, and we just said, we can't find baby Jesus. And when Granny died the next morning, and the news was shared with the grandkids. Maddox was so excited. She started jumping up and down, clapping, saying, "Yay, yay, yay. Granny found baby Jesus. Good job, Granny. Good job." And I thought, of course she doesn't understand death. She doesn't understand theology. But she may have more on the ball than we realize, because it's all about, in those tough times, just finding Jesus, running back to Him. Now, I don't mean to be allegorical. I don't mean to be treating a scripture this way. But I think about the time that Mary and Joseph lost Jesus in Jerusalem. And they went, left town, assuming, you know, he was traveling with Uncle Benjamin or whoever. And that was a logical thing. But when they realized he wasn't in the company, they went back. And it basically, what we learned from Mary and Joseph is this: when you feel like the Lord is not with you, go back to where you last felt him. Go. That's why Paul said to the church, Jesus said to the church in Revelation, in Ephesus, I'm trying to say in Revelation, he said, "Repent from what you know is wrong. Return to the place you were and repeat the deeds that you did." You see, whenever we find ourselves in dysfunction and despair, that the response is not give up. The response is not blame people. The response is not blame God. The response is, where's the last time I felt His presence? Go back. You say, "I've tried that." Well, it took Mary and Joseph 3 days when he had only been lost 1 day. Sometimes our path is so convoluted, we keep looking for shortcuts. And I know that's allegorical, and we don't believe in allegorical preaching, but the principle is this: when things aren't working, run to the Father. Run to the presence of Jesus. Don't get stuck in the past, because God said things may be different. Loved ones, I want to tell you, something changed in the spiritual realm, and I think in the societal realm. I think it hit our country especially hard, but I think it was all around the world in varying degrees. Something broke in 2020 and something was released in 2020. And people have responded in different ways to it. But I've come to the conclusion, I said, first time I said this, I said, "Well, I probably ought to wait 4 or 5 years to see if this is true." And it's been 4 years and I'm convinced it's true. It's never going back. It's never going to be the same way it was. It's never going to be the way we were, you know. It's never going to be the way we want it to be, our comfort zone. But God says this: if you will understand two things, understand I'm with you, understand that I promised that my glory in the latter days will be greater than my glory in the former days. Get your eyes off of a building. Get your eyes off of a structure. Get your eyes off of a style. And understand that I don't need a building better than the other building. Building, whatever you want it to mean, in order for my glory to come. He says, number two, God is always with us. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, "I am with you, declares the Lord." And then God began to stir up hearts. And then you go to chapter 2, and he says it again in verse 4. He says, "I am with you." He tells them this twice. For God to tell them this, we know that they didn't believe that. That had gotten off their radar. And they said, "He's not with us. He used to be with us. You know, where are the miracles that our fathers saw?" God said, "I am with you. I am with you." And they said, "Well, there was a day when you made promises to us in Egypt and you led us about. And those were the good old days, but we don't know where you are." He says, "I am with you." Verse 5, "And as for the promise which I made you when I came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst." Don't fear. The same spirit that parted the Red Sea is here to help you build this building. The same spirit that fought off your enemies will give you deliverance from your enemies now. Don't get stuck in the past. God's always with us. Number three, Trials are invitations to move closer. This is what we've been saying. He says, I struck you in every work of your hands with scorching wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. That word that's translated yet, or yet you did not come back. The idea behind that word is, I did this, and everybody with a logical mind would assume this would be the result. He told them back in the law of Moses, he said, when you get out of my will, I will withhold blessing, I will withhold crops, I will withhold the rain. You turn to me and ask me what's wrong. I'll tell you what's wrong. You repent and I'll restore the rain. See, he said, I've done all of this, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. What he was saying is, by every measure, this should have made you do this, but you have not turned back to me. He says it's an invitation to move closer. Loved ones, when trials come, you say, well, I can't tell if it's God doing it or the devil doing it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is that when trouble comes, you run to Papa. You run to the Lord's arms. Number four, remember that God is faithful even when we aren't. It's interesting that God made a promise long before they repented. He said, is the seed still in the barn? The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It's not produced fruit. Yet from today on, I will bless you. God said, you don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to earn my blessing. I want you to know I always keep my word and I'll always be faithful even when you aren't. But I want you to walk in covenant with me. And number five, remember the Lord keeps his promise. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst.